It's great to worship with you guys. You have a gift for worship. I know you probably know that, but I think I've worshiped with you guys. This is my third time now. So third time's a charm, right? Now you let me preach. I used to be a preacher. I used to be in the full-time ministry for a couple years after college, and that was an experience. And I did that for 2 years, and ever since then, I've been a volunteer, you know, doing what I can in the church. I know a lot of you volunteer in the church, and it's fun to lead worship. I love worship, but I also love preaching, and I don't get to do it very often. I'm probably rusty and out of practice, so please bear with me a little bit. But, you know, when you have a guest speaker, and you guys have had a lot of guest speakers recently, sometimes you feel a little bit like this. You get to church and you realize your preacher's not preaching that day. Oh, maybe it's a little hard to see. Or this says, now is a good time to visit. Our pastor is on vacation. So hopefully you feel that way. You start bringing all your friends and family that one Sunday you know your preacher's out of town. Or maybe, let's see if we can go to the next one. Oh, there we go. Maybe you're like this. You think pastors and preachers are a very unique breed. All to themselves, and they are. They work a tireless, thankless job for very little money. That's why I'm not a minister anymore. I'd rather be a volunteer at this point in my life, but or maybe you feel like this, which I'm sure most of you feel this way every Sunday. You know, the harder the preacher tries to relate to the young people in the room, the less relatable he becomes, right? The gap gets bigger. But I wore my skinny jeans today, and this is my effort. I promise not to try anymore, but this is good, right, Jordan? These are in style. I didn't roll them up, and I don't have cool boots, but, you know, I'll try my best. You know, I wanted to talk today about basic instructions before. It's a little bit of a delay in this, so we're going to jump forward probably, and then I'll go back. There we go. Well, basic instructions before leaving Earth, the Bible. We've been talking about being made new, being renewed by the Word, and the Bible really is pretty simple. It's a big book with lots of complex words, but it's really pretty simple, the message in it. And being renewed by the Word and made new by the Word, I think is pretty simple too. But sometimes some of the most simple things can be difficult to do, right? So losing weight, for instance, it's an easy equation, right? You know, eat less, work out more. The calories burning must be greater than the calories coming in. Otherwise, you won't lose weight. But just because it's simple doesn't make it easy. You think about saving money. It's the opposite equation. The money coming in must be greater than the money going out. Getting organized, spending less time on Facebook, right? We all know the secret to that. Just put the phone down. But it's so hard. It's like a tractor beam just pulling me in, wanting me to use it more. Getting more sleep, simple equation, but difficult to do. And for me, flossing. Flossing is very difficult to do. It's so easy. The dentist always tells me to do it, and I know, and I say yes, I'm going to do it, but then it's very difficult to do. But I flossed this morning in anticipation for this sermon. The Bible really is simple, and being renewed by the Word is simple too. The equation is in James 1:22. Do not merely listen to the Word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Right, so what's the equation? Read the Bible and do what it says equals being made new by the Word. It's pretty simple, but that's difficult to do. And we live in Georgia, and you guys live in Duluth, and I live up in Canton. Canton's a pretty spiritual area too, but Georgia is a very spiritual area in our country. It's a religious area. Of all the states, Georgia is more accepting of religion and spirituality than a lot of states, especially Chicago, where I came from. There's a lot less acceptance there. And Boston, where my wife's from, is a whole new different breed. But, you know, Duluth is probably even a little more accepting of religion than some other parts of Georgia even. But the Pew Research Group does this study, and they say Georgia is tied for the 8th most religious state in the country. So we're top 10. We made it. 2/3 of all the adults in Georgia say they're highly religious. That's a big percentage, considering saying you're highly religious in our culture kind of has some stigma attached to it and some stereotypes. But 2/3 of the people in this survey were willing to admit they're highly religious, and 42% say they go to church at least weekly, so some more than that. But what's interesting to me about that is you've got 24% of people who say they're highly religious but don't go to church every week. So that tells you they may be giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. 64% pray every day. So that means most people who say they're highly religious are praying every day. That's good, right? And then 74% say they believe in God with absolute certainty. So no doubts. He's God. I'm not. He created the universe. So what's interesting to me about that is you've got 8% of people who say they believe in God with absolute certainty but wouldn't say they're religious. And there's a few people who are believing in God with absolute certainty who don't pray to him for whatever reason. So that's pretty interesting. But I think the question that's probably more telling about the state of spirituality and Christianity in our world today is, what percentage of people are reading the Bible and doing what it says? And I don't have that stat. They don't ask that question on this survey, but Barna does ask that question. And they did this. I don't know if you can see the numbers, but 20% of the people they surveyed said they were engaged with the Bible. Now, what that means is they're reading the Bible at least 4 times per week. So that's pretty good. 38% of the people said they're friendly toward the Bible. That's kind of a weird way to describe it. You're friends with your Bible. But apparently not very good friends, because those folks only read the Bible more than 1 time per month and less than the folks who are doing it 4 times per week. So somewhere in that big range. And then you've got 23% of the people who are Bible neutral, which means they read it less than 1 time per month. And then the last group, 19% are skeptics, and within that, you've got people who are hostile toward the Bible, who are angry with the Bible, and definitely not friends. But you break that down even further, and you can see it by age. So if you're a millennial, 14% of millennials are Bible engaged, and that number goes up as you get older. So what does that tell you? That tells you that in our culture, in our society at large, the stereotype is that older people are more likely to be engaged with the Bible than younger people. And that's a problem, right? I mean, that's kind of the state of where things can be going in our society. And I've even gone to churches around here, large churches, and done leadership training classes and other stuff where the preacher will get up and he'll say, "We don't use the Bible anymore on our Sunday morning services. We teach the principles and the lessons, and we try to make it relatable for people, but we've determined the Bible is unrelatable and old and outdated, and people don't connect with it, so we try not to use it on Sunday. Instead, we just teach the lessons that come from it." And hopefully today, I'm not replacing the Bible with my words, because I don't think I could do nearly as good of a job teaching people as the Bible could. But break that stat down even further, and 60% of those who are Bible engaged are women. So the women are reading the Bible more than the men. So what that tells me is, if you went out in our society and you just plucked a male millennial out of, you know, the world, the odds are this guy's probably not very engaged with his Bible based on the odds. And I think it's awesome that we can have a fellowship in a church where we break those stereotypes, where our young people are going away for retreats and studying out Jesus and looking at the Word. That's just awesome. But we live in this place where Christianity and religion and spirituality is highly accepted, and some of these big churches are getting bigger and opening satellite churches and projecting video of their preacher everywhere around the world, but the Bible is being used less and less and less. And that's a problem, right? Because if we're just playing religion and praying and believing in God and going to church, but we're not listening to the Word and doing what it says, like it is in James, the Bible says we deceive ourselves. So I want to talk today about two areas that I think the Bible and the world are in complete conflict with each other, where the teachings of the world and the teachings of the Word are in direct conflict with each other, and that's love and money. Those are fun topics for a Sunday morning. You know, normally when I preach on worship, because that's kind of my thing, but I thought today I want to talk about love and money. It's a little more fun for me. You know, money is an interesting topic. We have some emotional connections with money. When I was a younger boy in middle school, and my parents were supposed to come today, but they didn't come, so I was going to tell this joke about them, but since they're not here, I guess I won't. I needed $50, and I asked my parents for $50, and my mom said, "I'll give you $50 if you read this book and write me a one-page book report, and then when you're done, I'll give you this $50. And the book was called A Saving Faith. And it's a spiritual book about godly principles about money. So I read this book and learned a lot of things. And my mom gave me the $50 that I needed, wrote my book report. And there's some things I learned from that and some things I've continued to learn about money from the Bible that are very interesting. Proverbs 13:11 says, "Wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. And Proverbs 27 says, know well the condition of your flocks and give attention to your herds. So back then they didn't have bank accounts, right? So your dollars and cents were your flocks and herds. If you wanted to know how wealthy someone was, you had to count their sheep or their cattle. And so you've got $100 bills, maybe the cattle, and $50 bills, maybe the sheep. And then chickens are probably the singles. And, you know, you add all of that up and you could kind of figure out how wealthy someone was. But the Bible talks about knowing well the condition of your wealth, of your flocks and herds. And so as a young man, I learned that it was important to balance my checking account. And I was coming up in that time where we didn't usually write checks anymore. We're using debit cards for everything. So it's very easy, right, to keep swiping, and get in the negative and get all of these fees. So fast forward about 10 years, I'm going on my first date with this gorgeous girl named Christine Lenihan. And I'm super excited. I've known this girl for a long time, but she was always dating these other bums. And so finally... Finally, she's single, I'm single, the timing's right, let's go on our first date. I'm going to put my moves on and try to win her over. And so for our first date, me being super romantic, decided let's just go rent a movie and do a double date back at the home and watch a movie together. Sounds like a great night, but I didn't want to stop there. I wanted to go first to the grocery store and pick up movie treats. And so, you know, me being not romantic, I decided to take this girl to the grocery store with me. So all four of us are at the grocery store. The fluorescent lighting at grocery stores, kind of like here, is not very friendly for good looks. So we're there shopping. I get to the checkout line and swipe my card. And so me being, you know, the disciplined, you know, spiritual thinker about money, I have in my wallet a little credit card-sized spreadsheet that I'd created on Excel, printed out, folded it up, so it's lots of different pages. And every time I spent a dime or a penny, I went in there and I wrote down and kept the new balance. And so I'm holding up the line, being a total dork, pull out my wallet, pull out the card, write down how much money I spent, thinking, okay, she probably thinks I'm a total dork right now. What a nerd. And then I look over and she smiles and she says, no way. And she opens up her purse, her wallet. She pulls out of her wallet a little credit card sized Excel spreadsheet. She's tracking everything she spends too. I'm like, what a woman. Yeah. We're both dorks. So, you know, it was love at first sight, obviously, after that. And about a year later, we're married. So, and at that point, we're balancing our budget better than any other married couple in the church. It pays to do things God's way. So just a simple lesson from me early on was, okay, do it the way the Bible does it, and God will send somebody else to you who does it the way the Bible does it, and you'll fall in love and get married. So it was a very simple equation. You know, what else does the Bible say about money? There's a scripture in Proverbs 23 says, do not wear yourself out to get rich. Do not trust your own cleverness. Cast but a glance at riches and they are gone, for they'll surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. I mean, that's a crazy scripture. That your money, you know, if you start to wear yourself out to get rich, it could just sprout wings and fly off. And if you think about the culture we live in today, how the world teaches something very different than this, right? If I'm in sales and I have a pretty intense corporate environment and a lot of pressure in my job, and, you know, there's an environment there where everyone is wearing themselves out to get rich. Everyone. Even the executives will frequently say to us in our meetings, I'm a road warrior. That's what they call themselves, road warriors, because they're always traveling and going to these meetings, and they're saying, hey, invite me to any of your meetings. I'll be there no matter what. I'll find a way to get there. And you know, when you start looking around in your company, probably like mine, you see that a lot of these people are wearing themselves out to get rich. They're estranged from their families. They're divorced. They hardly see their kids. They're always on the road. And it's almost a source of pride. It's a badge of honor, in a way, to be able to wear yourself out and be super busy all the time. And I'm guilty of this, but, you know, we have fellowship, and you'll ask people, how'd your week go? And, you know, we're tempted to say, oh, it's a really rough week. I was super busy. I was traveling. My boss asked me to work some overtime. I was doing this. And in a way, I'm kind of complaining, but in a way, I'm also kind of bragging, right? It's like the humble brag. I'm trying to communicate subtly, maybe even subconsciously for me, how important I am, how needed I am, how busy I am, how much people rely on me and my job. And it's in our culture, it's in around us that we wear ourselves out to get rich. You know, you see this even how we treat like hotel and airline status. Airline status is a boast, right? You know, your silver, gold, platinum, or diamond. Maybe you're diamond or you're a million miler for life. You know, I get on planes all the time, and it's amazing to me in Atlanta, you got a third of the entire plane is diamond on Delta, and you get on the plane in zone one thinking you're doing pretty good, and half the plane is already seated there having a free cocktail and hanging out and with their shoes off, and you know, and they look at you like, oh, you're just silver, I'm diamond. You know, it's a source of pride. But I have this theory, and my theory is that when your airline status goes up, your status at home goes down, right? They reflect each other. So you go up to silver, gold, platinum, diamond, and you go from home of father of the year to present to distant to stranger. And I think it's very easy. It doesn't mean that happens in every case, but I've just seen so many guys who the more and more and more they commit to wearing themselves out to get rich, the less and less and less they're able to connect with the people that matter in their life. And it says that that wealth will just get up and fly away, right? So all you're left with is your worn out self at the end, tired and beat up by life, and the money's not even there anyway, and you end up working until you're 85 to try to retire a little bit. You know, the Bible also talks about some other ways that are contrary to the world, slavery to money. Matthew 6, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You know, I had this really good friend in Chicago, and he's passed away. He battled cancer, and I say he won because I know he went up to heaven, so it's a victory in the end. But he used to teach that we should take all of our purchases, all the money we spend and commit to things, and translate it into the number of hours per month that you have to work to make that payment. And in a sense, we're figuring out how many hours a month am I a slave to that thing that I just bought. And so just doing a little bit of simple math, say you make $100,000 a year, and you give some of that money to the church, so your tax bracket maybe down to 22%, and say you're like most people, you work 50 hours a week, or maybe 40, but you got to commute. You're bringing home $30 an hour for your time after taxes. So now let's say you have a mortgage for your house, you know, your mortgage, your HOA, your taxes, your interest, maybe your weed treatments, your pest treatments. You're spending $2,000 a month on your house. Well, that means you're working 67 hours a month for that house. 67 hours a month, you're a slave to that house, to that purchase, to be able to make those payments. You know, if you have a $400 car payment, that's 13 hours per month. If you spend $500 a month eating out, that's 17 hours per month. If you're tithing, so you're giving a tenth of your income on your gross before the taxes and all of that, then you're working 28 hours a month for the church, essentially. So we're all kind of in the ministry, right? So if you're tithing, you're working for the church. There's hours every month that you're slaving away doing your job, and that money goes straight in one thing and out to another. And so it's amazing, but God has some great principles on this, and you think about how easy it is for us to get caught up and for us to upgrade our lifestyle and to buy things, and then what happens? Before you know it, you've got this pressure to make more money, this pressure to work more hours, or this pressure to move to a new city because someone's offering you a better job, even though you think that new city might be bad for your family spiritually, or there's not a great church there that you're connected with. But we start making decisions and compromises because of that pressure that we feel to be able to get out from under the slavery to the things that we've spent our money on. And it's amazing because you can see God's principles in the Bible, and then you can see the worldly way of thinking and how it's so easy for those things to just kind of creep up into our hearts. And I think the goal of being made new by the Word, for me anyway, is finding that worldly thinking and allowing the Bible to push it out and to help me overcome that way of thinking. There's a lot of other things the Bible talks about money. Malachi 3:10, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. You know, do we believe that? Mark 4:19, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. You know, This is something that can stop us from being made new by the word, right? The deceitfulness of wealth. It's so powerful that it can completely cloud our heart and protect us from hearing the word and being made new by the word. Ecclesiastes 5:10, Solomon, you know, the wisest guy of his time, whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. You know, I think that's a really hard thing for me, never being satisfied with my income, being willing to pass up that promotion that's going to demand too much of my time because I'm content with what I have. And then Romans 13, verse 8. It says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. And we all know the crushing burden that can be caused by debt, right, in our life and how much that can affect us. It's amazing, but the Bible has all these great teachings on money and can teach us how to gather wealth little by little and how to overcome the pressures and the stress and the demand to wear ourselves out. And yet the world thinks something completely different. It's a land grab. It's get as much as you can, work as hard as you can. And it's a source of honor and pride for us to have that. And I think it's a challenge for us, even in the church. You know, how much are we allowing that worldly way of thinking to come in and creep into our hearts and change the way that we think about money? And being made new by the word has a lot to do with being able to let the Bible be your truth and the Bible be your standard and the Bible tell you how to think and allow the worldly thinking to just kind of be pushed out of the way. And I think we need to ask ourselves, how much am I letting the Bible influence the way I think about my money and think about my wealth? You know, the next thing, love. I want to talk about love, which is even more of a fun topic, but not everybody can find love like I did. Excel spreadsheets don't work on every girl. That's not a common occurrence, just on the most special ones. But I think it's amazing because there's all sorts of other tactics the world talks about to find love, right? I mean, there's books written on this. There's talk show topics on this every day. There's experts all over the world telling us how to find love. But the Bible actually talks about how to find love. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, set apart, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans, like the world, who do not know God. And if you're reading the NIV, there's a footnote on this scripture that's really pretty cool. It says, or learn to live with your own wife, or learn to acquire a wife. And so if you reread that with that footnote, you're saying it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to acquire a wife or learn to live with your own wife in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the world who do not know God. Isn't that cool? Learn to acquire a wife or learn to live with your wife. So whether you're married or single, this Bible verse is giving you one of the greatest secrets to finding love and having a great marriage in your life. And it's amazing because it's true what it says in that last scripture. The pagans, the world, who does not know God, thinks that relationships start with sparks. They think relationships start with attraction, with lust, with passion. And any relationship that has a future would definitely start with some kind of an intense physical attraction or connection or lust or passion. And the world thinks that it's crazy. The idea that you would ever marry somebody that you had not had sex with is ludicrous. How do you even know if you love this person? How are you going to promise them and pledge your life to them till death do you part and say you're only going to have sex with that one person the rest of your life and you've never had sex with them before? How can you make that commitment when you don't know what you're committing to, is the argument. And that's just a very common way of thinking in the world, right? That's how people think. This is just ludicrous. And there's this guy, you may have heard of him. His name's Mark Gunger. He does this class called Laugh Your Way to a Better Marriage. And he's really funny. He's a guy who used to be a preacher, and now he's been doing counseling for years and years. I can see some of you have watched these videos. But he does this whole teaching on sex before marriage. and why God's wisdom on this topic is so important and what actually happens when we don't do it God's way. And it's really interesting. And men, you know, men are men, and, you know, we have this stereotype, but most of the times it's true. When men are having their early sexual experiences, their brain is taking pictures. That experience is being imprinted on their brain. They're looking at what's happening, how they're feeling, what the scenario is around that, and their mind is just taking these mental pictures. It's kind of like those cranes, these dumb birds that when they're born, the first thing they see when they open their eyes, they just assume is their mother. It's like their brain is imprinted on that thing, and they believe that's their mother. And so much so that the people who take care of these birds, these cranes, have to dress up in costumes and hide around the corner, and they don't want to be seen when these birds are born because they need to make sure that the first thing this bird sees is its mother. Well, men, we're kind of like these dumb cranes in a way. The first thing we experience sexually, we start taking these images. And when you're having sex outside of marriage, in the context of lust, the pictures you're taking are the physical feeling you're having, the passion, the fire, the physical need that's being met there, the sex. It's not really a picture of the girl or the relationship or the commitment that you're making to each other. You're taking pictures of this feeling, of this sexual experience. And the problem with this is that the rest of our lives as men, we try to subconsciously recreate those early experiences, right? So sex in our marriage becomes more of a physical need meeting, almost like a currency that gets exchanged back and forth. And we look for that passion. And so the experts in the world are recommending role play and fantasy and even using pornography in your marriage to try to make your sex life better because they're trying to help people recreate these early unhealthy experiences that kind of made it difficult for their mind to have a healthy view of sex. But you think about what happens if a man waits till his wedding night. His whole life, a virgin, pure. His wife, pure. They go to their wedding. All their friends are there. All their family's there. Their preacher's there. God is there. All condoning this marriage and supporting this marriage. And they're giving their vows till death do us part. And they give the big wet kiss and run down the aisle and throw the biggest party of their lives with all their friends. And then they're shown off into the limousine, off to their honeymoon and their wedding night. And that's their first sexual experience. And the man's taking pictures of that. The commitment, the specialness, the connection he now has with this woman that he didn't have before, the passion, the love, the till death do us part commitment and the loyalty they have to each other. He's imprinting on that early experience. And imagine how powerful and awesome that is in his marriage when he's trying to recreate that for the rest of his life. Trying to recreate that connection, that relationship. And in that situation, he's imprinting on the girl. He's imprinting on the relationship. He's not imprinting on just the sex. And women, it's similar, but the stereotype for women, and this may or may not apply to all of you, but the stereotype is that women imprint on what happens after the sex, not the sex itself. Right? And sex outside of marriage in the context of lust, nothing happens after the sex. There's no promise of friendship or loyalty or commitment for life. There's no promise that the guy's even going to be there when it's over or in the next morning. And so when women are having those early sexual experiences and they're imprinting, they're concluding that sex equals nothing. Sex is meaningless. And so that's why I think so many women today will grow up and in their marriage they have these just jaded views about sex and they don't really enjoy it, and it's difficult for the man and woman to kind of find common ground there because the man thinks it's all about pleasure, not about the girl, and the girl thinks it's all about nothing. It's not important. It serves no purpose. But think about the woman who waits till her wedding night. And she's having these early sexual experiences with her husband now, committed for life. And what's after that? Their honeymoon's after that. I mean, 7 days of pure bliss and spending time together. And then what's after that? A lifetime of commitment and love to each other. I mean, everything happens after sex when you wait and you do it on your wedding night. And so to a woman who goes through that, sex means everything. This is how I connect with this guy in a more special way than I've ever connected with him before. This is a new depth in our relationship, and she spends the rest of her marriage and her life excited about sex because of what it means in her relationship and how powerful that can be when we do it God's way. You know, the sex experts today saying it's fantasy, it's role play, it's lust-based. They're just trying to recreate these unhealthy experiences. And, you know, my wife and I are a little bit purple unicorns in today's society. We both waited till our wedding night to have sex. And Jim gets up, and Jim Lenihan does the wedding, and in front of everybody, he says, "What you have here before you is a virgin bride and a virgin groom." And I got to admit, I was a little embarrassed almost. There's a part of me that's proud, part of me that's embarrassed. And I know that half the people in the audience don't even believe him, and they think, "Oh yeah, Jim, you just don't know. You're a preacher, so they didn't want to break your heart and tell you what was really going on." But it was true, and I think I was a little embarrassed and a little bit proud, and I think it's been incredible to do it God's way. I mean, the blessing's been awesome. And it's like that scripture in John that says, if you hold to his teachings, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It's like sometimes you have to trust God and do it his way, and then all of a sudden you're like, oh, that's why he told us to do it that way. What an awesome blessing that was. And you start to reap the benefits and the blessings. And, you know, I'm not saying this to get anyone down who didn't do that God's way, because I know that there's a lot of people who didn't wait till their wedding night. And it doesn't mean you can't have an awesome sex life and you can't overcome that. But it probably means that there's a little more of an uphill battle, or there's some challenges that might not have been there otherwise. And I think it's important for us to talk about that. It's almost against our culture for me to get up here and toot my own horn and to say, I did this right, and it's awesome, right? I'm almost like taught not to do that. Don't toot your own horn. If you did something great or you're really strong in an area, you shouldn't really talk about it, because then you make people feel guilty. But I think we need more and more people to stand up and say, I did this God's way, the way the Bible told me to do it, and check out how awesome my life is. Check out the blessings that I have as a result of it. And I'm not tooting my own horn. I had great mentors and teachers and parents who encouraged me to do this God's way and the Bible. And thank God I did it his way. And now I'm feeling all these blessings. And I just want to go around telling everybody, do it God's way. It's much better. Trust me. And for those of us who didn't do it God's way, the ability for us to stand up and say, I didn't do it God's way, and, you know, don't do what I did. Here's the challenges that we go through as a result of not doing it God's way. We need people to stand up and share from their life what they did and didn't do, and how God's wisdom is actually right in the end and has the right advice for us. You know, there's this false teaching, I believe, in our culture today, Christian culture, and it's making its way into all of our churches. And the teaching is that you have to fully experience sin to be able to reject it and say no to it. So you can't say no to this particular sin until you've experienced it and you know what it's like, and now you're fully informed and you can make a stance and say, no longer, my rest of my life, am I going to do this. I mean, you hear this at baptisms. You hear people share this all the time, that, you know, some person in our church, a young person, went off and experienced the world and, you know, did the prodigal son thing and came back. And now, because we know they experienced the world in its fullest, now they're back and we know their convictions are real. We know they're going to stand the test of time because they first experienced the sin and now they're walking away from it and saying no to it. Or this is the idea that you have to go off to college first and see the wild lifestyle that's available to you first before you can take a stand and live your life for Jesus, because you don't really know what you're giving up and what you're saying no to until you've seen it, until you've experienced it. Well, that teaching is nowhere in the Bible. It's nowhere. I mean, there's nothing in the Bible that says you have to experience sin first to say no to it. Jesus never experienced any sin, and yet he said no to all of it. And there's so many great teachings in the Bible about walking away from these sinful areas, because God knows the pain it's going to cause, the scars it's going to cause, the challenges for the rest of our life. And if we trust God and we say, I'm going to do it his way, it's amazing how much more the blessings flow and how much more we see the wisdom in that teaching. This is like telling a child not to touch a hot stove and saying, there's no way they'll fully obey me and listen unless I hold their hand over the fire first and let them get burned. I mean, that's the craziness of this thinking. Or it's like Adam and Eve in the garden. God says, don't touch the tree of the fruit of knowledge of good and evil. But they didn't want to listen to him until Satan convinced them, no, taste it first, and then you'll know what God knows. You'll understand the good and bad of doing this, and then you'll be able to decide for yourself whether it's right to do this or not. And so they gave in. They said, well, I'm going to try the fruit first. We don't have to try the sin and experience the consequences to trust God and know that it's better to do it his way. Amen? You know, how much are we allowing the Bible to influence the way we think about love and relationships? How much are we talking about the Bible verses that are completely contrary to the rest of the world? There's a lot of other areas in the Bible. You know, how to deal with conflict. The Bible talks about that, and yet we tend to use sometimes different methods than what the Bible teaches, and it gets us in more trouble usually. How to deal with conflict in the church and with other people. How to pray. How to be truly respected and honored. You know, there's so many great proverbs about how to actually earn respect in the righteous way. And they work, and they're true, but sometimes we go about getting respect in other ways. There's scriptures about how to feel real joy and how to feel real happiness in the Bible. There's scriptures about how to feel peace. Now, I don't know about you, but I've done a lot of work on how to feel peace with my stressful job, and I've done meditation and yoga and all these other things, but honestly, nothing works as good as prayer and surrendering it to God. And that's what the Bible teaches, and we've got people making millions of dollars a year teaching people how to overcome stress when really it's as simple as just reading the Bible and doing what it says and getting peace from the Word. Also, how to gain our confidence. You know, we live in an insecure world. I'm insecure getting up and talking to all of you today. And the Bible talks about how we get our confidence in the Lord, how we get our confidence in our relationship with God. And I know for a lot of our young people, and I used to go to high school every day as a Christian with this huge pit in my stomach because I felt like a total outcast. I mean, I became a Christian my freshman year in high school, and a lot of my friends at that point in their life were starting to get wild and experiment with drinking and drugs, and so there's some distance forming between me and them because I didn't want to participate in that. I go to school every day with this pit in my stomach, and I went back and visited my high school several years ago and pulled into the parking lot, and that pit came back. Here I am, a grown man. I've been a Christian. I've got a wife and kids. I've got a great life. I feel like things are going pretty well for me, and I pull into my high school parking lot, and I get that pit again because it's just so hard to be confident in the world when you're taking a stance and you're doing things God's way. But the Bible teaches us how to do that. You know, being renewed by the Word, I think, is a simple equation. Allowing our thinking to be shaped by the Word, throwing out this worldly thinking, and as James 1, you know, we read it and do what it says, right? It's really pretty simple. And I think that's great. You guys are reading Luke and Acts, and there's so many scriptures in there. As you're reading it, I want you to look for the things that completely disagree with the world that we live in today. And then ask yourself, where's my mind? Where's my heart on this issue? I want to close with this scripture, 1 Corinthians 3. It says, do not deceive yourselves. If any of you think you are wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. The best ideas we have coming out of worldly thinking today are complete foolishness compared to the Bible. The teachings in the Bible that are free and readily available and super simple to you are worth millions and millions of dollars from what people are spending today to get the same kind of wisdom. And the teachings of the Bible are so much better than the teachings of the world. You know, it starts with reading the Word, and then obeying what it says and flushing out that worldly thinking in our lives. And I want to encourage you to be a church, be somebody who allows the Bible to decide how you think about these things, love and money and all this other stuff too. Let's pray.